Well, let's move right into the sermon then. Or, you know, I call it a sermon, but it's really a Bible study, especially over these last couple of parts that we've given, that it's really more of a Bible study as we're going through these scriptures now, through these chapters, verse by verse. And if you'd all turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and that's where we're up to now. Last time in part 11, we studied Hebrews chapter 7, and for those of you who weren't here, or for those of you who haven't listened to it yet, so last time we studied Hebrews 7, and we compared the Sinai covenant along with its Levitical Aaronic priesthood against the Abrahamic and New Covenant, and along with the Melchizedek priesthood. Okay, so we're going into Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to start with verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8, I should find it myself, be a good idea. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Means this is the main point, is what he's saying here. What the Greek means there. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So now this is referring to Jesus Christ, the Melchizedek order high priest, who sits at the right hand of God the Father in their heavenly throne room. And the physical tent tabernacle and the physical stone temples in Jerusalem were patterned after God's heavenly throne room. Verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, the one in heaven, which the Lord pitched, and not man. So the first symbolism here in this verse is the word minister. It comes from the Greek liturgos, L-E-I-T-O-U-R-G-O-S, and it means a minister or a priest, and in this case it means a high priest. And the sanctuary here is talking about, and the true tabernacle. So which tabernacle is he talking about? He's talking about the physical earthly one, the old tent tabernacle, or one of the stone temples, Solomon's stone temple, or Zerubbabel's post-exile temple, or Herod's expansion of that one. No, this, the one it's talking about here, is the true tabernacle that the Lord pitched, Yahweh pitched, not men, and is located at the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And again, this is the heavenly tabernacle that the earthly ones were patterned after. Verse 3. For every high priest is talking about both the Old Covenant and New Covenant, the Old Covenant Aaronic High Priest and the New Covenant Melchizedek High Priest, is ordained, it says. Every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, quote unquote man, this New Covenant High Priest Jesus, have somewhat also to offer. So the second part of the symbolism here is the necessity of something to offer. The offering of gifts and sacrifices by the high priests. Verse 4. For if he, talking about our new covenant high priest Jesus, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. He should not be a priest. If Jesus were still on the earth as a human being, even at that time, back in the time when this was written, in accordance with his own laws and prohibitions, he could not had served as a priest in the Jerusalem temple. Even Jesus Christ couldn't. Why? Number one, because he was a Jew of the tribe of Judah. He was not an Aaronite of the priestly tribe of Levi. But also, number two, also, as it says in the rest of this verse, because there were lots of Aaronite priests already. And we see that here, continuing in verse 4. Seeing that there are, note the present tense there, there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And the present tense of this verse is interesting. At the time that this epistle to the Hebrews was written, and that was a few years before the destruction of the temple, Herod's temple, in 70 AD, at the time that was written, the priests, the Aaronic priests, were still offering gifts according to the Sinai covenant law. Even though those offerings, those sacrifices, were rendered obsolete by Jesus' sacrifice. Fast rewind, I guess, 1500 years earlier, or about that, we're not sure exactly of the timing there, about 1500 years earlier at Mount Sinai, there was somebody called, that James, the Apostle James, called the One Lawgiver. And this One Lawgiver gave the authority to the Levitical Aaronite priests to perform the sacrificial offerings according to the Sinai covenant laws. So what were the gifts according to the law that were mentioned here? What law is he talking about? Well, it's obviously, as we'll see this as we go along, it's obviously the sacrificial law of the Sinai covenant. The laws that were added at Mount Sinai because of the Israelites' transgressions and faults. You don't have to go there, but we read about them already in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. So remember that those laws were added at Mount Sinai because of the Israelites' transgressions. We'll see this as we go along. Okay, verse 5 now, still referring to the Aaronite priests. The Aaronite priests who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he, talking about Moses, was about to make the tabernacle. So the service of the human Aaronic priests were a shadow. They were an example and they were a shadow. They were a shadow of the service of the heavenly angels. They're the regular Aaronite priests. The service of the Aaronic high priest was a shadow and a forerunner of Jesus Christ. Still in verse 5. Now the author here, he quotes, and again you don't have to turn there, the author quotes Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40, and he says, "For see," said he, and this is interesting now, you've got to find out who these pronouns are. Because this he he's talking about here was not Moses. Again, you don't have to go there. Take my word for it and you can look it up later. If you look at verse 1 of Exodus 25 that he's quoting here, it tells us that it was the Lord, it was the Yahweh who is the he that's mentioned here. But also, the way that it's phrased here, it's the same he that's mentioned in the first four verses of Hebrew 8, talking about the Melchizedek order high priest. Still in verse 5. "That you make, for see," said he, "that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount." What mount? Mount Sinai. Okay. And again, if you want to go back to Exodus chapter 24, it's in verse 16. It's in Mount Sinai. The tent tabernacle, the stone temples, the furnishings, and the Aaronic priesthood, and all of the service that was done under the sacrificial law, were all instituted under the temporary Sinai covenant. and they were set up, they were instituted by Yahweh, by God, as an example and as a shadow of their heavenly counterparts. So that sets the context for this chapter now. That sets the context and it sets the stage. And we'll now go into the actual covenant verses of chapter 8, starting in verse 6. But now has he, the same he, the Melchizedek high priest, now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Remember, from previous sermons, one mediator. We only have one mediator between us and God the Father. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now back in last time, a couple of weeks ago, when we were in chapter 7, we saw that the King James Version translators rendered the phrase better covenant as better testament. And that's okay, because both phrases are translated from exactly the same two Greek words. We'll go into Kreton in a minute. Kreton is from better, and diatheke for covenant or testament. Diatheke, same word, same Greek word. Throughout this epistle to the Hebrews, the writer uses the word better, kreton, 12 times, referring to the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. Now, this word kreton, again, we'll go into the meaning of it in a minute, but he uses it 12 times in this epistle. He talks about the new covenant, or the New Testament, if you will, being better than the Sinai one in so many areas and on so many levels. He tells his readers that the hope of the new covenant is better, far better than that of the Sinai one. He tells us that the sacrifices of the new covenant, of course Jesus Christ's sacrifices, are so much better than those of the Sinai covenant. He tells us the guaranteed promises, substance, and even the real estate that is promised by the new covenant is so very much better than those promised with the Sinai covenant. He tells us that under the new covenant, God has better things in store for his people. Under the new covenant, his people are destined to be even better than angels. So this word better, this kreton, is coming up over and over again. For those who are blessed, for those of us who are blessed to have been called in this life now, and who accept the new covenant now, our resurrection will be a better resurrection. And even the very knowledge and even the very discussion of the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, God tells us, is better than the knowledge and discussion of anything else. It's the very core of the gospel. It's the very core of the good news of the kingdom of God. And so, you know, are we wasting our time going through this? We're repeating some things, it's true, but this is the best thing. I mean, this discussion is not going to last forever, but it is definitely worth going over, because and we'll come to those scriptures where God goes into that and says, this is the best thing you can even talk about. The word kreton is Strong's 2909, and it's translated in the King James Version 17 times as better, and it's translated once as best. And it has some extended Greek meanings that are very relevant too, and they are more useful, more serviceable, more advantageous, more excellent. So these are good things to keep in mind as we go through and we think about the new covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, on to verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sore for the second. Now we've been through this before as well. But once again, the first covenant that's mentioned here, this faulty first covenant, is obviously the Sinai covenant. It's not the Abrahamic covenant, even though the Abrahamic covenant is older than the Sinai one. The second covenant that's mentioned here is the new covenant. And it had been mentioned by that term, new covenant, first of all by Jeremiah many centuries before this, but it also had been alluded to centuries before Jeremiah even by Yahweh in the grace part of his covenant with Abraham. So again, the writer here tells us that the Sinai covenant, he calls it the first covenant, was not faultless. It was not faultless, which means that it was faulty. Okay, it wasn't faultless, so it was faulty. And again, we ask the question again, where was the fault? Who did the fault lie with? Verse 8 gives us the answer. For finding fault with them, and them here are the Israelites, God knew in advance that the Israelites would break his Sinai covenant. He said so. And he said so in advance to Moses. And you can, again, you don't have to turn there now. If you read that up in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 16. That God knew way in advance. I mean, he gave them all kinds of he gave them promises that this covenant, this temple, would last forever if only they would keep his covenant. But they didn't, and they couldn't, and he knew that in advance. So it was the fault of the human signatories to the Sinai covenant. It was their chronic failure. It was not the actual covenant itself. The actual covenant was designed by God, and it was therefore of itself inherently faultless of itself. And it's true that the Sinai covenant was temporary, and God designed it to be temporary. But just because it was temporary, it doesn't mean that it was of itself faulty. Does that make sense? Just because it was temporary doesn't mean to say that it was faulty. And the way I kind of get my mind around it is that in this temporary respect of the Sinai covenant, it might be compared to, for those of you who have ever bought and sold houses, you know what a subject to clause is, right? in a real estate transaction. And in a subject to clause, you both parties agree and they sign the contract, and the subject to clause is in there and signed by both the seller and the buyer. But once those temporary subject to provisions have been met, they're removed and the purchase moves forward. But if they're not met, then they lapse after a set time, and what happens? The sale falls through, right? So that's, you can look at the faultiness of the temporariness, if you will, of the Sinai covenant in that respect. Okay, but still, we're still in verse 8 now. We're still in verse 8. We're in chapter 8 and we're in verse 8. And the Hebrew author then goes and quotes the Jeremiah New Covenant scripture. And he's quoting, again, you don't have to turn there, he quotes an almost word for word from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 to 34. And again, this is the same he now. He says, he, and this is Yahweh saying this through the pen of Jeremiah, he says, behold, the days come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant, talking about the Sinai covenant, not according to the Sinai covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, my Sinai covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. For this is the covenant, the new one now, the new covenant, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. Get this now. I will put my laws into their mind and write them, those laws, in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now this is clear proof. If anybody tries to tell you that God's law is done away, quote that, those verses. This is clear proof that all of God's laws were not done away, as so many professing Christians claim they were. So we say, okay, but which of his laws did God promise to be put in our minds and hearts? Which laws? Now, a detailed answer to that question would require a more in-depth Bible study. Probably we'll do something like that in the future. But in a nutshell, we can sum the answer up in these two sentences. Number one, is obviously not talking about the sacrificial laws. They're not the ones that are being written on our hearts and in our minds, because they had been made obsolete by Jesus' perfect sacrifice. So which ones are they? They are the eternal, non-sacrificial laws of God. I'll have to leave that explanation now and leave you hanging with that, but there is a lot more to that explanation, which we'll have to leave till another time. So moving on now to verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 8. But again, he's still quoting from Jeremiah 31 here. Okay. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Of course they'll all know him, because they'll all, at some time in the future, they will all have his eternal holy laws firmly imprinted on their hearts and their minds. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That verse, that one verse, can command at least a whole sermon in itself, that God will remember our sins no more. What an astonishing concept that is. That he's got the power to make himself forget our sins and some of the most horrible sins that have ever been committed. He can switch his memory off from that. I find it hard to understand, but that's his promise right there. But this verse, and again also quoted from Jeremiah 31, it makes a statement that raises the new covenant so much higher, so much more superior above the Sinai covenant, in yet another way, in that it promises the forgiveness of sin to those who sincerely repent. That's important too, that repentance part of it. And again, that concept of him having the power to be able to switch off his memory is an amazing thing. The Sinai covenant couldn't do either of those things. It couldn't. And that's clearly mentioned in many of the scriptures that we've already been through. Verse 13 here. In that same he, Yahweh, through Jeremiah, says a new covenant. In that he says a new covenant. He has made the first covenant old, and now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Lots of information. Let me read it again because there's some interesting Greek words in there. In that he, again Yahweh, says a new covenant he has made, and the Greek word is paleu, we're going to go into that in a minute, paleu, has made the first old, the word old there is paleu again. Now that which decays, the word paleu for the third time, and waxes old, word, different word, gerasco, is ready to vanish away. The Greek word is aphanismos. Look at those words in a minute. But this verse repeatedly and strongly emphasizes the relatively superior and eternal nature of the new covenant compared with the relatively inferior and temporary nature of the old Sinai covenant, even though it too was initiated by God. So we ask the question, is it possible for our Creator to make one thing good and another thing even better? Yes, it is. Of course it is. And he says, how many times does he use that word better? And he shows us that he's, yeah, that was good, but this is better. So again, the author uses this verb paleo, and it's if you want to look it up, it's Strong's 3820. The author uses this verb three times in this verse, and he likely using it as a superlative or for a double repetition, for double emphasis. And the word paleo means to make ancient or old. It means to decay, or to cause something to decay, to be worn out by time and use. A lot of us know what that's like. To be worn out by time and use, or to declare a thing to be old and therefore about to be abolished or annulled. What about the word gerasco there, which was the Greek for waxes old, as Strong's 1095, and it can refer to things or institutions that fail from age and become obsolete. What about the word aphanismos, which is translated there as vanish away? It's Strong's 854, and it can refer to disappearance or even total destruction. So if we put these three Greek words together from that one verse, just that one verse, it's like God is telling us, listen to me, read my lips, as if you will. I purposely made my Sinai covenant to be temporary, but now it's old, it's obsolete, it's been annulled, it's finished, it's abolished. I've destroyed it. I've even made it disappear. I've replaced it. And I've replaced it with a new and better model. But we have to be careful. We have to please be careful not to misuse these scriptures as some of our own brethren have done in the past. Please don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. These verses are not referring to the Ten Commandments. They're referring to the Sinai covenant which was added because of transgressions. Okay, now we move into chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 1. Then verily the first covenant, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Which covenant was this first covenant? It actually identifies itself. It was a Sinai covenant, which included a worldly sanctuary, and it included ordinances of divine service. And that's talking about all of the ritual services that God commanded to be conducted according to his instructions in that worldly sanctuary. In other words, in that physical earthly copy of his heavenly temple. So the author now continues with more details of the Sinai covenant, verse 2. For there was, past tense now, there was a tabernacle. An interesting Greek word for tabernacle is skene, S-K-E-N-E. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, if we read down through this, and we're going to, we see that from the author's use of the word second in verses 3 and 7, we can understand that the word first here is not referring to the first tabernacle as of the first one. It is actually referring to the first tabernacle, the tenth tabernacle. But what he's talking about is which room it is, and he's talking about the first room in the tabernacle, and we'll see that as we move through this. This first tabernacle is the larger of the two areas of the main structure of the tent tabernacle. It was known as the sanctuary. It's often referred to as the holy place, and it would be the area once you come in that tent tabernacle. When you came in, the main front door, which was a curtain, which they call the first veil, when you come in there, and we wouldn't be able to go in there because only the priests, the Levitical priests, would be allowed to go in there. But when you first go in through that first veil, you would be in the holy place, rectangular room. Okay, again, only the Aaronic priests were permitted into this area. And I just wanted to home in on that word skein, because it's interesting. The Hebrews writer seems to have been referring specifically here to the old tent tabernacle, which is always referred to in the New Testament scriptures by the Greek word skene, S-K-E-N-E, rather than the stone temples, which are always referred to by one of three Greek words, hieron, naos, or oikos. Okay, so when he talks about skene, he's talking about the tent tabernacle. Any of these other three, he'd be talking about the stone temples. Okay, verse 3. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, skene again, which is called the holiest of all. Okay, so the holiest of all was quite often referred to as the Holy of Holies. It was the ultra-sacred cube-shaped room, alternately named in various scriptures the most holy place or the oracle. And in that room, only the Aaronic high priest was permitted into that area, and only once a year was he allowed to go in there on the Day of Atonement. So this holiest of all was separated from the holy place by a veil. And it's interesting, this veil is here referred to as the second veil. and that implies that there must have been a first veil, and again likely at the entrance that separated the holy place from the courtyard that surrounded the main tabernacle structure. If my understanding is correct, that the first veil was replaced by a door in the stone temples, and I believe that that is the case. The second veil in the stone temples, a larger veil was installed. Okay. Interesting points there to keep in mind. But now, again referring back to the holiest of all room beyond the second veil, Holy of Holies, if you will, verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now it says here that these were all articles that were housed within the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies, if you like. Bit of a problem with this, because there's a discrepancy about the location of the golden censer, which the Old Testament scriptures, it's also called the altar of incense in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament scriptures say that it was located in the holy place, not the most holy place. Okay. Again, we'll defer that discussion until another time, because it's not totally relevant to this right now. But when we read here about the Ark of the Covenant and the tables of the covenant, we can be sure that both of these refer specifically to the Sinai covenant. Okay. Now, I've heard people claim, and you probably have too, that talking about those tables of the covenant, so I've heard people say that only the Ten Commandments were written on those stone tables and not the details of the Sinai covenant laws. Now that may be true, but you have to wonder, if that was true, why were they called the tables of the covenant? There's much more to the covenant than just the Ten Commandments, although the Ten Commandments are obviously the very core of all of God's covenants. But technically, the Sinai covenant was separate from the Ten Commandments. The Sinai covenant, remember, was an add-on. It was added because of transgressions, Galatians 3:19. We know also that before his death, Moses was instructed to write out a copy of the law, Sinai covenant law, and he had that copy put into the Ark of the Covenant. So if you put all of the evidence together, it would appear that there's certainly more on those, if they still exist, and wouldn't it be wonderful if one day they were found, that there's more information on those stone tablets than just the Ten Commandments. Verse 5, talking about the Ark of the Covenant now, and over it, the Ark, the cherubim of glory. When you see cherubims with an S on the end, cherubim is already in the plural, you don't need to put an S on the end there. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Interesting phrase there. The Greek grammar indicates that it wasn't just the cherubim and the mercy seat that they couldn't then speak of particularly, but all of the tabernacle items that are mentioned in verses 4 and 5, all of them. But also that phrase of which we cannot now speak particularly, it comes across to modern thinking, modern ears, as meaning that the tent tabernacle was so long prior to their time that the detailed knowledge of what those items were like was lost in time. If that truly was the writer's meaning, it might account for the difference of opinion regarding the location of the golden censer. However, you read up on it, and the Bible, the scholars in Bible Greek, the guys who know certainly more than I do, tell us that this phrase really means that the writer didn't have the time or space in his epistle to go into the fine detail on these items. That's what he was really talking about there when he said that. I'd like to tell you more about this, but I really don't have time. Verse 6. Now, when these things, and again he's talking about the tent tabernacle items, the items that were in the tent tabernacle. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, the holy place, right? Accomplishing the service of God. So your regular run-of-the-mill Aaronic priests, they were allowed to go into the first tabernacle, called the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. So those regular priests, they had daily access to the holy place, and they had to go in there every day. They had to service the lampstand, they had to service the table of showbread, and again, if, assuming that it was in there, the golden altar of incense as well. Verse 7, but into the second, and when he says the second there, he's talking about the most holy place, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, again on the Day of Atonement, not without blood. Important, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. For himself? Why? Because he too was a mere human being. He was the high priest, yeah. He represented, he symbolized Jesus Christ, yes. But he was a human being, and he was just as subject to sin as all of the other Israelite people. But in his performance of this annual Day of Atonement ritual, if you look back from the time that this was written, all the way back 1500 years or so prior to Jesus' death and resurrection, the Aaronic high priest again was symbolizing what? He was symbolizing the Melchizedek order high priest. He was symbolizing Jesus Christ and Jesus' future at that time, Jesus' future fulfillment of the Day of Atonement ritual. And also, doesn't mention that, but also mentions the ritual of the wave sheaf offering, which Jesus fulfilled as well. Now verse 7 says, not without blood. And we're going, again, I told you I was going to get into it probably this time, but it's going to be next time that we're going to get into the blood. I know Jewel wants to get into the blood. We're going to skip over the blood symbolism for now. I promise we're going to get into it next time. But, okay, verse 8. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all, now he's talking about the true holiest of all, the true most holy place, the true holy of holies, the way into that place was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle, skein is the word, the first tabernacle was yet standing. When it talks about first tabernacle there, it's talking about the original tent tabernacle. But as we see, as we go through the rest of these verses in this chapter, we'll see that these subsequent verses show that in this case the term was not just to be applied to the tent tabernacle, but to all four of God's temples, including Herod's temple, which was yet standing. He uses that term, the first tabernacle was yet standing. Herod's temple was yet standing at that time, at the time of the writing of this epistle. So what is God telling us here? Now this gets kind of not just interesting, but you've got to try and get your mind around this. God is telling us here that while any physical temple of His is still standing, and while its Sinai covenant sacrifices are still being performed, there could be no access, for instance by prayer, could be no access to the real most holy place, the throne room of God the Father and Jesus in the third heaven. Now I struggle with this because God the Father and Jesus, they allowed the temple and the Sinai covenant sacrifices to continue for 40 long years after Jesus' death and resurrection. They allowed those sacrifices and the temple to continue 40 years after Jesus had fulfilled the Day of Atonement offerings, had fulfilled the wave sheaf offerings, and after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost in that same year. And the reason I struggle with it is because surely in those 40 years, surely the brethren who were called and converted and baptized and imbued with God's Holy Spirit during those 40 years prior to the destruction of Herod's temple, surely they had as much access to God the Father in prayer as did those who were called after the destruction of the temple and the termination of the Sinai covenant rituals in 70 AD. But maybe not. I mean, if we take this literally as it says here, maybe for those 40 years, those new converts, those newly baptized people, only had the same access to God as did His chosen people of what we call Old Testament times. David, Moses, Jeremiah, Daniel. In other words, not access to God the Father, but only to Yahweh. But I struggle with that too. Is that reasonable? I don't know. I think another possibility, and I think this is the correct one, is that perhaps those who insisted on hanging on to the Sinai covenant, and there must have been lots of them because those who insisted on hanging on to the Sinai covenant with its temple, its Aaronic priesthood and its sacrificial law, that they in effect cut themselves off from access to God the Father. But God's newly called people who correctly gave up those Sinai covenant trappings and agreed to come under the new covenant and to come under the Melchizedek order priesthood, that they were given access to God the Father. So again, the Jews especially, who continued to follow the Sinai covenant, were cut off from God the Father. And the Christians, if you will, those who accepted Jesus Christ and were called, and that they came under the new covenant, that they were given access to God the Father. Okay. Pretty deep stuff, I know. Continuing now with verse 9, and still referring to the first tabernacle, referring to the tenth tabernacle, its rooms, its veils, its furnishings, its sacrifices, and its other rituals. Verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And again, look at the words there. This is past tense. He's talking about all of these things. He's talking in the past tense. He's talking just as if all of those things he mentions there were then in the past. But they weren't. At the time of the writing of this epistle, those gifts and sacrifices were still being offered. Unnecessarily, yes. But they were still being offered. It's almost like the man who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, that he jumped on a time machine and he projected himself into the future a couple of years after 70 AD, after the destruction of Herod's temple. Or perhaps the writer is stating here what ought to have been, or perhaps he's stating here what at that time really was, but again only for God's new covenant people who had rightly and obediently put the Sinai covenant behind themselves. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them, again imposed on them, not us now, until the time of reformation. The time of reformation, and again please note the past tense in there. So Yahweh imposed the Sinai covenant rituals on the Israelites for a period of 1500 years from their inception at the building of the tent tabernacle until what he calls here the time of reformation, which properly was at the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But in practice, those rituals were continued unnecessarily until the temple's destruction in 70 AD. I won't get into an argument over whether Jesus died in 30 or 31 AD. It's a pointless exercise. But the word reformation here is worth mentioning as well. And it's not, of course, he's not talking about the Protestant Reformation, which didn't take place until the 16th century. The Greek word for reformation here is diorthosis. Sounds like a nasty disease. Diorthosis, it's Strong's 1357, and its meanings are really interesting. It means to straighten thoroughly. It means to restore to its natural and normal condition. I love that word, normal. To restore to its natural and normal condition something which in some way protrudes, has got out of line, and has become broken or misshapen. So this would indicate then that this temporary Sinai covenant, with its physical temple, with its human Aaronic priesthood, and its millions of sacrifices over those 1500 years, were not the normal state of things. They were not the normal state of things. Yes, the temporary Sinai covenant served its intermediate purpose, a temporary purpose, for 1500 years. But once the time was up, and that time was set by God, once the time was up and the purpose was fulfilled, God tells us that it must be rejected. So after the death and resurrection of Jesus, what happened? Have you ever heard the term the new normal? We hear a lot about it today as people trying to twist what is right and wrong. But the new normal, according to God, came into play. It came back into play in the shape of the grace part of the Abrahamic covenant, which is also called a new covenant, with its eternal Melchizedek priesthood and its single one-time, now in the past, blood sacrifice. And that blood sacrifice was of its high priest. That was and is the normal state of things. That is the eternal state of things that was at that time in the process of being returned to. That is the state of things that the Melchizedek order high priest and his father want us to return to and to adhere to. That is the state of things that they were and are still restoring. And that is what the Apostle Peter was talking about in that first New Testament Feast of Pentecost, when he talked about Jesus, the Melchizedek high priest. And I'll quote it for you. It's from Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Wonderful phrases, brethren. The time of restoration of all things, and the time of reformation, the time when all things that mankind, influenced by Satan, has twisted out of shape, but will be thoroughly straightened. So Godspeed that day. Back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 now. But Christ being come already, Christ being come a high priest of good things to come in the future. So Christ being come again already, he's here, he's come already, a high priest of good things to come in the future by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, skene, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And so here in this one verse we see the antitypes of the Aaronic priesthood, the Aaronic high priest and the tent tabernacle, clearly revealed and confirmed that they are antitypes, or that their antitypes are the heavenly spiritual realities that the earthly ones were made physical copies of, Jesus and his heavenly throne room. But at the very end of that verse there, he says, this building, and that's interesting too. And to me, that seems to bring in Herod's lavish temple of that time into the discussion, along with the other temples and the tent tabernacle itself, because that was the tabernacle that was the temple that was still standing when this book was written. And it wasn't destroyed until after the book of Hebrews was written. And this whole book of Hebrews is almost like an advance warning that don't get hung up on the temple, don't get hung up on the Aaronic priesthood, because a couple of years and it's out of here, it's gone. And this is why God is going to allow it to go. Jesus recognized Herod's temple in the book of Matthew as his house. You know, my temple shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He recognized that was his house. But I sometimes wonder if he, Jesus, and God the Father have kind of a special place in their hearts for the original and simpler tent tabernacle, the skene. Perhaps over and above the more ornate stone temples with all of their many added features and embellishments that they added into there. I don't know. But again, the thing is that this verse stresses that no matter how ornate any of the temples, tabernacles were, all of them, every single one of them, was very inferior to the physical. They were very inferior physical copies of that greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, which is, and we all need to remember, that is the real thing.